Let's ask the Lord to lead us now in our study together. Don't forget, please, my request that if you're inclined to whisper, you not sit by the person to whom you're inclined to whisper. Now, our loving Father, how we thank thee for thy law, and we ask that every one of us will be able to say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. How we thank thee this morning for the blessed truth. It is God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Father, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. And in ourselves we cannot even want to do thy will, let alone do it. But oh, we thank thee that the Spirit of God is living in our bodies today. And we ask that at the very beginning of this period, he will work in the instructor and in every member of this class, both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure. Open our hearts completely now to the Lord Jesus and to everything that he would say through us, through our study of the Ten Commandments. We thank thee that thou will lead our period now, because we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we begin the study of the Ten Commandments again this morning, I want to remind you of three things that I have in mind in the study of the Ten Commandments. The first is certainty of approach. We begin with the fact we know that at least nine of the Ten Commandments are for us in this present age, because nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. Therefore, I don't want you to have the idea that we're basically on disputed ground when we study the Ten Commandments. The fact is, some earnest Christians do neglect the Ten Commandments. But although they neglect them, they can't get away from what is absolutely clear. We know that nine of the Ten Commandments are for us in this present age. Then the second thing I'm trying to illustrate is definiteness of application. Make your applications pointed and definite. Then the third is the need for God's grace. And one of the great verses that I keep using on that is Philippians 2:13. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I love this paraphrase of it. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. If you'd asked me to name about 10 of the things I've given my classes through the years, things to which I've received the greatest outward response, I certainly would include Philippians 2:13 in the list. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. One reason I love that verse is it combines what we call surrender and faith together. The two great conditions of a victorious life are surrender and faith. And yet they're not distinct. They're woven in together. And one reason I love Philippians 2:13 is that it just weaves surrender and faith together. At one part of my Christian life, I got into bondage to surrender and faith. And I wonder now, where does one end and the other begin? And am I surrendered? Am I believing? Well, Philippians 2:13 just puts the whole thing together in one little package. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. In the full meaning of the Ten Commandments, we come to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and the idolatry of covetousness. Covetousness is unholy desire. Now you realize that the first commandment and the tenth commandment automatically go together. Everything that is a violation of the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, is automatically a violation of the first commandment. And one reason I called your attention to this is to show you that the Ten Commandments are not really like this. The Ten Commandments are really like this. They intertwine one another. James 2:10 in the New Testament makes this very startling statement. James 2:10 says that if a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. On the surface, doesn't that sound unfair? James 2:10. Wouldn't you think the Bible would say something like this? If a man keeps the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of one point. But it doesn't say that. It says he's guilty of all. And one reason why that's true is that the Ten Commandments are not separate like this. They intertwine one another like this. And I think one of the simplest ways to illustrate that is to show how the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, is related to the first commandment and the idolatry of covetousness. The second form of idolatry is stubbornness. 1 Samuel 15:23 says that stubbornness is as idolatry. Why is it true that stubbornness is idolatry? Last time I reminded you that covetousness is idolatry because covetousness is making a god out of things. Now why is stubbornness idolatry? Stubbornness is idolatry because it's making a god out of self. Every time I'm stubborn, I'm worshiping myself. Every time you're stubborn, you're worshiping yourself. We had a student in one of my classes a few years ago that gave this testimony. He said, when I was a teenager, before I came to the Bible college, sometimes I rebelled just for the sake of rebelling. He said, oftentimes it worked to my disadvantage to rebel. And when I rebelled, it really made things harder on me than they would otherwise have been. But I rebelled just for the sake of rebelling. Why did he do that? Because his natural heart is the heart of an idolater. And stubbornness is as idolatry. Have you ever heard anybody use the expression consecrated stubbornness? Sometimes I've heard a person say, that individual is very stubborn, but he has consecrated his stubbornness to the Lord. And God is greatly using his consecrated stubbornness. Now, sometimes what people call stubbornness ought to be called conviction or something else, because it may not be stubbornness. But don't ever talk about consecrated stubbornness. You might just as well talk about consecrated idolatry. You might say, now that person is an idolater, but he's consecrated his idolatry to the Lord, and God is greatly using it. Now, there's no such thing as consecrated idolatry, and there's no such thing as consecrated stubbornness. It is idolatry because it's making a god out of self. The third is the idolatry of unsurrender. Why is it true that all forms of unsurrender are the sin of idolatry? Unsurrender, of course, means simply not yielding to the Lord. Unsurrender is idolatry because my God is that which comes first in my life. Your God is that which comes first in your life. And when I'm not surrendered to the Lord Jesus, then I'm putting something else first in my life. When you're not surrendered to the Lord Jesus, you're putting something else first in your life. And your God is that which comes first in your life. Let me give you several illustrations of unsurrender to make it very practical and down to earth. One is failure to surrender children to the Lord. This, of course, is a very common sin on the part of parents. You know, I could almost count on the fingers of one hand the parents I've known through the years who would really side against their children when their children were in the wrong. I think you'd find that the average public school teacher would almost drop dead if a parent would take the side of the parent, of the teacher, over against the side of the child when there's some point of disagreement. It just calls attention to idolatry on the part of parents. What a blessing it is to have children given from God. But oh, when that child is given from God, it must be given back immediately to God. And there are many practical tests in the Christian life as to whether or not the parent has definitely surrendered the child to the Lord. And then there's the unsurrender of career, planning my own career. Do you realize that the whole modern educational world system is built around the idea of encouraging young people to plan their careers. And a great many Christians have picked up that idea of planning your career, and they are career conscious in a glorified way. But to be career conscious in a glorified way is just as sinful as to be career conscious as ordinary people of the world are. I'm sure many of you young people in high school have had this call to your attention. Now you ought to plan your career. What's your gift? And plan everything in your education in terms of that. Young people, that's the 100% opposite of career surrender. Man teaches career planning. The Bible teaches career surrender. For instance, suppose you have a gift, like the gift of playing the piano. The first thing you need to do with that gift of playing the piano is to surrender it completely to the Lord and tell the Lord that if He doesn't want you to play the piano again, you will never play the piano as long as you live. Now you see, that's the exact opposite of what many teach about the gift of playing the piano. Many say you have a gift of playing the piano, therefore pick the tune above all others that will help you to develop your gift. No, young people, surrender that gift to the Lord. It may be God's will to use your gift of playing the piano. It may be God's will to put it on the shelf and never use it. But you let God decide on that thing. Career planning is unsurrender, and it's the sin of idolatry. And then the third is failure to surrender fiat or fiancé to the Lord. And oh, how common that thing is. It's so easy for a young person to be sidetracked from God's will through failure to surrender the fiancé or the fiancé to the Lord. I know one of my friends during my Bible college student days really loved the Lord, but somebody said of him one time that every girl that came along was the Lord's choice. That's the way he expressed it. Oh, I tell you, I just think she's the Lord's choice. I just think she's the Lord's choice. Now, everybody has that tendency, but some have it in particular. Now, I don't know which of you young people all the way through are involved in this, but in a class about the size of 150 like this, I'm sure there's some of you in a special way. You girls would just think, oh, now that fellow's the Lord's choice. And the fellow would think, now that girl is the Lord's choice. You be sure that person is crucified, surrendered to the Lord. Otherwise, it is the sin of idolatry. Another form of unsurrender is failure to surrender country to the Lord. Do you realize that a great deal we call patriotism is nothing in the world but national selfishness? That's a great deal of what we call patriotism. Nothing in the world but national selfishness. And here's one form of it. Now, I'm from the South myself, so I can talk to those of you who are from the South. Be honest. How many of you Southerners get a great thrill out of singing Dixie? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You are idolaters if you get a thrill out of singing Dixie. Now, I don't believe it's a sin to get a thrill out of singing the Star-Spangled Banner, because that represents a Christian nation, a nation that has lined up on the side of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. But Dixie hasn't. Oh, I used to be just thrilled to death when I'd go into some place and somebody'd sing Dixie. Oh, I just thought that was wonderful. That is idolatry. That's idolatry. Putting my section of the country first rather than some other section. Young people, if you really meet Jesus Christ here at Columbia Bible College, sectionalism will be forever gone from your life. Sectionalism will be forever gone. Yankees on one hand, Southerners on the other hand, all that will be swallowed up in love for Jesus Christ. You know that poem we often recite, there is no east and there is no west, border nor breed nor birth. When two of God's saints stand face to face, though they come from the end of the earth. This expression, my country, right or wrong, but right or wrong, my country, is of course nothing in the world but national idolatry. And then there's unsurrender of political parties. Some people in South Carolina would make the boast that they never voted for anybody who isn't a Democrat, and they never would vote for anybody who isn't a Democrat. And up in the state of Maine, I'll come closer than that. The most Republican county in the United States is not up in Maine or Vermont, where you'd expect, but it's near my hometown in East Tennessee. It's Johnson County, Mountain City, Tennessee. And people up there would make the boast they'd never even dream of voting for a Democrat, no matter what his conviction might be. Now, my own conviction is that today one of the national parties is more of a force for righteousness than the other one is. And there could be a difference of opinion on some of those details. But I'm not talking about opinions on details. I'm just talking about a lifelong attitude. My political party, right or wrong, but right or wrong, my political party, it of course is the sin of idolatry. One of my friends told me some years ago that one day he went to the polls. He expressed it like this. He said, I held my nose and voted a straight Republican ticket. And when he held his nose and voted a straight Republican ticket, the whole thing was idolatry. It was putting party before principle, political party before the will of God. And then there's failure to surrender denomination to the Lord. Now remember, if you're an independent, in a very real sense, you belong to a denomination. When you're an independent, you don't belong to a denomination in quite the same way somebody else does. And yet you can make a denomination of independency just as much as anything else. I wonder how many of you students here have never definitely knelt before the Lord and surrendered your denomination completely and forever to Christ. As I look back over the past history of Columbia Bible College, I realize that in the past of Columbia Bible College, we've had a mortality rate of young people who've come here and then later have turned away from the will of God for their lives. And I realize that one of the main reasons for the mortality rate has been failure to surrender the denomination to the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about leaving the denomination necessarily. It may be God's will for some to do that, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the surrendering the denomination forever to Jesus Christ. Hold your breath while I write these last few on the board. Procrastination is the sin of idolatry. And you see why? Because it's putting my plans first before the Lord's plans. God not only has what I'm to do, but he has the time when he wants me to do it. And if I procrastinate and put my plans today and God's plans 3 days from now, then I'm an idolater. I'm putting my plans first before the Lord's plans. I wonder if you've ever seen this play on the word idolater. Of course, it isn't the meaning of the word. It's just a play on the word. I-D-O-L-A-T-E-R. You break it up into three words. I do later. And it's just a very common form of idolatry. You know one reason why we often get so tired physically? It's because when we're fresh, we do what we naturally want to do, and then we leave that which is unpleasant to the time when we're tired. And that's one reason why we're often physically weary. Why is it that I'm sure it's true of many of you this year, you found that God has assigned you work to do? You know, that's one value of having a full schedule. If you don't have a full schedule, you don't really know what's in your own heart. But one, we try not to overdo it here at the Bible College. But I would rather overdo it than underdo it. One of the greatest wrongs a faculty member could do a student is just not to give him any work to do. Because the work, when things pile up, then it really reveals what's on the inside. Why is it that you and I have oftentimes just procrastinated and put the thing off? Because of idolatry. We have put our own plans first before the Lord's plans. An idol is anything that comes first before God. And then the wife is overeating. Overeating is idolatry. It's putting my own body first before the Lord. Philippians 3:19 in the New Testament uses very strong language. Philippians 3:19 in the New Testament says, whose God is the belly, who mind earthly things. It doesn't even use the more refined term, stomach. It uses the more unrefined term, belly. It says, whose God is the belly, who mind earthly things. Now I realize that the context of Philippians 3:19 does not limit that verse to overeating. No, it's true of many other things also, but it certainly is true of overeating. One of the great battles of my life is what people call the Battle of the Bulge. And you know what is meant by the Battle of the Bulge. You know, the idea of being an archbishop. Y'all know the difference, don't you? Difference between a bishop and an archbishop is the arch that comes way out like this. And all through my life, I've had a great battle about being an archbishop. I'm glad to tell you that there isn't nearly as much of me today as there was a few years ago. A few years ago, I weighed pretty close to 200 pounds. And you know, the Lord has his own very firm and yet very gentle ways of reproving us for these things. And I'd meet some old-time friends, somebody would pop me on the back and say, why, you fat old rascal, you, where'd you put on all that weight? And you know, every time I stood up and tried to speak on the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, I felt as if I was going to swallow my tongue because I had all these extra chins, you know, and everything. Now be careful and don't judge a person just because that person's overweight. Because being overweight does not necessarily mean that somebody overeats. The fact is, some people can eat like horses, and I do mean horses, and never gain at all. And some people don't really overeat, and yet because of glandular trouble and so forth, they may be overweight. But you check those things carefully for yourself. You know, the book of Proverbs says, put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to appetite. Because this is especially important in the ministry. You know, if I go away and hold meetings, I have a couple of problems. One of my problems is that I have a good appetite, and that's a blessing from God. The other problem is that in addition to my good appetite, I have the feelings of the hostess involved. The hostess has gone to a lot of trouble to prepare a wonderful meal. And whenever you go out, you'll find a good big part of it is very fattening food indeed. Now be careful and don't just sit in judgment on anybody who takes seconds at the table, because taking seconds is certainly not wrong in itself. I think the fact is, in some cases, it's definitely God's will for a person to take seconds. But just come to the Lord and ask him for clear leading in a thing like that. Overeating is idolatry. It's putting my own body first before the will of God. The fourth form of idolatry is unbelief. Why is it true that all forms of unbelief are the sin of idolatry? Because my God is not only the one who comes first in my life. My God is the one in whom I trust. And you see, unbelief in any form is trusting something else other than the Lord, or someone else other than the Lord. One of the most common forms of unbelief is worry. You know, it's amazing how few people have ever even considered that worry is a sin. Have you ever confessed to the Lord the sin of worry? What would you think of me this morning if I were to look up towards heaven and say, oh God, thou art a liar? You would call me terrible, but you see, that's exactly what I do anytime I worry. Anytime I worry or anytime I'm discouraged, I'm calling God a liar. Is anybody discouraged this morning? Discouragement is idolatry. Is anybody worried here this morning? Worry is idolatry, because it's trusting circumstances or something else other than the Lord himself. I preached a sermon one time in which I just casually mentioned the sin of worry. The lady came up at the close, and she was just amazed. The idea, did you say worry was a sin? Well, I'd never even dreamed that worry was a sin. Not only a sin, it's the sin of calling God a liar. One of the common forms of worry is so very senseless, and yet you'd be surprised how many so-called educated people have drifted into this thing, and that's the idea of foolish superstition. Do you realize in many hotels that have a great many floors, there's no 13th floor? In reality, number 14 is number 13. Because they know that a lot of people don't want to room on the 13th floor. So they just jump from the 12th to the 14th. You know where we got that silly idea that Friday the 13th is a bad luck day? You know, I've heard that all my life. And really, whenever I look at the calendar, just wasn't it last month we had Friday the 13th? I have to fight the urge on that silly thing. Oh, something awful must happen now. We're meeting this class on Friday the 13th. You know where we got that silly idea? Many of our superstitions are religious in origin. And we got that from the fact that the Lord Jesus died on Friday. Oh, I don't like to call it Black Friday, as the Roman Catholics do. I like to call it Good Friday, not Black Friday. But think of it. Jesus died for my sins on Friday, and yet the devil tries to make that my bad luck day in my own mind. And then you know where we got the idea that 13 is a bad luck number? Because 13 people were present at the Last Supper. The Lord Jesus was there with his 12 disciples. And so the devil would try to get us to believe that Friday the 13th is a bad luck day. You know that silly idea, it's bad luck if a black cat runs before you? And I know some time ago I was out in the country driving along in my car about 45 miles an hour, and all of a sudden a big black cat ran before the car. And the devil whispered to me, you'd better be careful, something awful will happen to you now. That black cat has run before the car. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, why, my child, if you carry that silly superstition in your mind, you think that that black cat has tied God's hands behind him, and he can't take care of you any longer. Let me give you a revised version of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, except when a black cat runs before me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack, except when I walk under a ladder or something like that. All those things are not only silly, but they're sins. I thought my grandmother was a very intelligent woman, but to her dying day, she was superstitious about that number 13. And she wouldn't sit down to the table with 13 people present. She meant it, too. She'd either invite a 14th person or she'd leave the table herself with only 12 people there. Well, of course, that is not only just plain silly, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. We come now to the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. Indicate the essential evil of idolatry, which is suggested by each of the following. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. In other words, it suggests the essential evil of idolatry is that it is a substitute of sight for faith. It is a substitute of sight for faith. I can't be content in trusting the God whom I cannot see. I must have a visual image of the God whom I cannot see. And it's walking by sight rather than by faith. Any of you who know the Greek language would be interested to know that the Greek word for see or rao has what we call the second aorist form. The second aorist form is eidon, E-I-D-O-N. And the word either is eidolon.
Adar. And it just comes from Adar, the word that means to see. What is an idol? It's anything I can see that I put in the place of God whom I cannot see. 2 Corinthians 4:4 suggests the second evil of idolatry, that it's a substitute for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to the Lord Jesus as the image of God. He's the image of God. God has only one image of himself. And the only image of himself is in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And idolatry is putting something in the place of Christ. It's having another image of God other than the Lord Jesus himself. And then the third evil of idolatry is suggested by 1 Corinthians 10:20. Idolatry is worship of Satan. Idolatry is worship of the devil. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says that the things which the heathen sacrifice, they sacrifice unto demons and not unto God. Probably you're familiar with certain forms of heathenism in which people have what they call devil worship. There's certain special forms of heathenism that are called devil worship. But in reality, all idolatry is devil worship. Now, young people, this is just the opposite of what many people think of heathenism. Many people think that idolatry is a groping in darkness after light. That's the modernistic conception of idolatry. The heathen, India alone, they have 330 million different gods and goddesses. Well, of course, all of that is a violation of the second commandment. The second is Roman Catholic idolatry. The Douay version, D-O-U-A-Y, sometimes spelled D-O-U-A-I. The Douay version is the Roman Catholic popular version of the Bible. The Latin Vulgate, of course, their official Bible in the Latin language. But the Douay version is their popular Bible. And they have a lot of footnotes substantiating distinctive Roman Catholic teachings. And you can follow this general rule, that whenever you find a verse that strongly conflicts with the Roman Catholic doctrine, you can expect a footnote to explain it away. And so you'd naturally ask, what do Roman Catholics do with this second commandment? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Here's the essence of their footnote. We believe this, but... And then after they use the word but, what follows it just nullifies what goes before. We believe this, but this has nothing whatever to do with images that have the official sanction of the Roman Catholic Church. It has everything to do with images that have the official sanction of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a violation of the second commandment. Some forms of ritualism are graven images. Now, I'm not saying all ritualism is necessarily idolatry, because I don't think it is, but a great deal of it at least degenerates into idolatry. For instance, can you worship a picture of Christ? Yes. I wonder how many of you are familiar with this abominable custom in many churches. It's the custom of having what they call worship centers. That is, they have a picture of Christ. The most popular one today is Solomon's picture of Christ. And they have it as a worship center, sometimes at the close of a service. All the lights are turned out in the church, and a light is focused on this picture of Christ. And you're supposed to worship the Lord Jesus in terms of that picture. I was at a certain church many years ago, and at the close, all the lights were turned out, and there was a lighted cross up in the front of the church. And then everything else was dark except that lighted cross. And we were supposed to meditate on the Lord in terms of that worship center. Oh, those worship centers are very dangerous. They certainly are leading us back to Roman Catholicism. Students, as never before, the whole Protestant church is moving back towards Roman Catholicism. And today the Roman Catholics have changed their method, but they haven't changed their doctrine, not at all. Did you read in the newspaper just a couple of Sundays ago, the pastor of Ebenezer Lutheran Church in Columbia changed pulpits for that day with the priest at St. Peter's Catholic Church on Assembly Street. Well, you see, it's coming into the South now. They've had it in other parts of the country, but usually in the South it takes us longer to catch up on those things than it does others. But it's all a part of this whole thing. And oh, as Christians, we need to take a rugged stand against Roman Catholicism. And that whole idea of the way to win a Catholic to the Lord is to minimize the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. I don't believe it for a moment. I don't believe it for a moment. I believe that we ought to take a rugged stand against Roman Catholicism as idolatry. And in many ways, it's even more dangerous than the idolatry of heathenism, because it's baptized heathenism. It's heathenism in Christian form. In addition to what we have written here, I want to add one more violation of the second commandment, linking it with 2 Corinthians 5:7. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that we walk by faith, not by sight. Walking by sight rather than by faith is a violation of the second commandment. Walking by sight rather than by faith is a violation of the second commandment. One of the simplest ways to walk by sight rather than by faith is to walk by feeling. You know, this is the tendency of any person, but especially is it the tendency of a young Christian. Many young Christians live almost wholly within the realm of their feelings. And their Christian lives just go up and down in terms of their feelings. I know when I was a young Christian, I was terribly troubled if I didn't always feel tremendously happy and feel like floating on the cloud. And you see, when I lived in the realm of my feelings, I was an idolater. A student told me some years ago that his roommate and he were on opposite ends of the seesaw. And he said, when he's up, I'm down. When I'm up, he's down. And we just seesaw back and forth in our Christian lives. This, of course, is idolatry. It's walking by feeling rather than by faith. And we're going to have an awful lot to say in our Old Testament study this semester and next semester about walking by faith rather than by feeling. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain. Now, in your notes, please draw a circle around the word in vain. In vain means in an empty, meaningless fashion. It includes more than we ordinarily include in. When we say in vain, we mean in profanity. Well, certainly, the third commandment is against profanity, but it's far more all-inclusive than that. In an empty, meaningless fashion is the idea of in vain. In other words, if my lips say the name of God and my heart doesn't say it, then I'm taking God's name in vain. Do you realize here at Columbia Bible College, we need this commandment every bit as much as immoral people on the streets need this commandment. And one reason we need it so much is that we handle the sacred things of God all the time. The Bible becomes a textbook to us. Now, there's a right way for the Bible to become a textbook. Sometimes I hear students say the Bible's become a textbook, and I'm not too sorry in one way, because there's a right way of having it a textbook. Most people just read the Bible kind of lazily and hope to get a blessing from it, and they don't really study it. And in that sense, I want to be a textbook. But oh, there's a wrong way of having it as a textbook, where that is just ordinary stuff. We just handle these sacred things all the time. And because we do, there's a special danger right here at the Bible College that we will take God's name in vain. in an empty, meaningless fashion. Why is it so terrible to speak lightly of God? It's so terrible to speak lightly of God because speaking lightly of God comes from thinking lightly of God. And whenever I speak lightly of the Lord, I'm automatically thinking lightly of the Lord. For example, here's a person who's driving a nail into the wall, and with the hammer, he misses the nail and hits his finger. And when he hits his finger, he takes God's name in vain. Why is that such a serious thing? It's so serious because speaking lightly of God comes from thinking lightly of God. And what it means is this, that on that particular occasion, he thinks more of the comfort of his own fingers than he does of the eternal glory and honor of Almighty God himself. Several years ago, I went to a basketball game at the University of South Carolina, and something happened against the university. The university was behind in that particular basketball game. And one of the students right down in front of me took God's name in vain. He added the word D-A-M-N on the end of God's name. Why was that such a serious thing? It was so serious because speaking lightly of God comes from thinking lightly of God. And what it meant was that he was more interested in the University of South Carolina winning that one basketball game, that he was concerned about the eternal glory and honor of Almighty God himself. D.L. Moody gave this testimony on one occasion. He said, I swore a great deal before I became a Christian. And he said, when I became a Christian, I never stopped swearing. Moody had a very arresting way of stating the thing, so somebody listened to what he was saying. And he said, I never stopped swearing. And the idea was, do you still swear? No, I don't still swear. But he said, I didn't stop swearing. It stopped itself. And what he meant was this, that when he yielded himself completely to the Lord, he stopped thinking lightly of God. And when he stopped thinking lightly of God, then he stopped speaking lightly of God. Mention the obvious way and any additional ways of taking God's name in vain. Let me mention six ways of taking God's name in vain. The first is the most obvious of all, through what we call open swearing. Just saying the word God as an oath, O God, or the word Jesus, or the word Jesus Christ as an oath. The word Lord is, of course, a very sacred name. And have you ever noticed some people wouldn't say, oh God? They would consider that swearing, but they don't hesitate to say, oh Lord, or oh Lordy. A missionary who came back from the field told me that one of the hardest things for her to stand all over America was young people, everywhere they went, using the word Lordy, oh Lordy. Oh, Lordy, a lot of them don't think anything of it, but of course, it is taking God's holy name in vain. The second violation is through indifference to swearing. Now, you see what I mean by indifference to swearing. Suppose you hear somebody say the name of God as an oath, and it doesn't really affect you deeply, then in your own life, you're taking God's name in vain. In your own heart, you're taking his name in vain. Now, I'm not discussing here in detail whether or not God always wants us to reprove those who swear. I believe there are times when people swear in our presence. God wants us definitely to reprove them. I believe there are other times when the best reproof is just a wounded silence. You know, oftentimes a person can just tell by the way you're cut that it hurts you to the very depths of your soul when he swears like that. And often that's the best reproof, just a wounded silence. I'm not talking about whether or not we should always definitely reprove people, but I'm talking about the effect on us. Through the years, it's been a good check on my own Christian life with the Lord. Do I hear somebody as I go along the street say the word God and then the word D-A-M-N after it? And it doesn't just wound me. If not, I better check on my real love for the Lord, whether or not then I'm really taking God's holy name in vain. I mentioned this idea in a message some years ago, and a Bible college graduate who was a chaplain in the army came up to me afterwards, and he said, "You said something about the fact that we ought to be deeply wounded every time we heard somebody say God's name in vain." He said, "Really, you just can't follow that in the army." He said, "Everywhere I go in the army, somebody's taking God's name in vain." And he said, "If I follow that idea, I'd just be wounded all the time." He said, "You have to grow accustomed to it." And then I just meditated on that. You have to grow accustomed to it. And I asked myself this question. Suppose somebody would use the word D-A-M-N along with my wife's name. If that person would use the word D-A-M-N along with my wife's name, I don't care how often he'd do it. He might do it 50 times a day. I'd never grow accustomed to it. I'd never grow accustomed to it. And if you love the Lord Jesus with a living, vital love, then you'll never grow accustomed to the idea of people taking his name in vain. Indifference to swearing is a violation of the third commandment. And then the third violation is through bywords that are sometimes called mince oaths. Let me just write on the board some of these bywords or mince oaths. One is the word God. It used to be one of my favorite words, oh God. And imagine my amazement when I turned to the dictionary one day and found it in black and white. Gosh is mild profanity. That's what the dictionary says. It's mild profanity. Doesn't sound as bad as God, but it means exactly the same thing. Another is the word gee. Gee is an interjection, an abbreviation for Jesus. And when a person says gee whiz, he's saying Jesus whiz. And when he says, "Gee Willikins," he's saying, "Jesus Willikins." And when he says, "Holy Gee," he's saying, "Holy Jesus." And I can hear somebody say, "But that isn't what I mean when I say it." No, but that's what the word means. And we better be careful to say what we mean and to mean what we say. The dictionary says that "Golly" is the abbreviated form for "God love you." You see, it's toned down, so it won't sound as badly, but it means the same thing, God love you. And doggone is the backward, euphonious way of saying that God is a dog. That used to be one of my favorite words. I thought it just sort of said something nothing else said. Oh, doggone it all. It really is God dog it all. You say, "That isn't what I mean," but that's what the word means. And we better mean what we say and say what we mean. I'll finish these next time, but let me just add one thing that is an abbreviation, and that's the word heaven. Oh, heaven. Merciful heavens. Oh, heavenly days. And that sort of thing. You see, heavens is simply a figure for God who dwells in the heavens. The heaven is God's dwelling place. And when a person says, "Oh, heavens, oh, heavenly days," or whatever it is, he's taking God's name in vain. He's doing it in a very refined way, but he's doing it just the same. Here we have our prayer. How wonderful it is to claim this precious truth, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And oh, will you claim that precious blood now in terms of our study of these three commandments thus far? That the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then will you claim this precious verse, Philippians 2:13? It is God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. And oh, young people, just tell the Lord now that in your own strength you can't even want to live like this. In your own strength, you can't even want to do God's will. But ask Him right now and all through the rest of this day to work in you both the wanting to do and the doing of His good pleasure. Let me say this verse again as we close. I'll ask you to repeat it aloud with me as our closing prayer. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of His good pleasure. Everyone say it aloud with me to the Lord, everybody in unison together. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of His good pleasure. And we just claim this, Lord, from Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.